Okay, let's dive into the subject that I brought for us today. I've had some interesting conversations in the last few weeks, actually going back even before the feast, but one of the issues kind of came up during the feast from a message that raised some questions about some of our understanding about certain end time events. And then I've had more recent conversations that have sort of fleshed out more questions. And I thought, you know, one of the things that we talk about when it comes to message preparation is it, didn't we just cover something like that? And or when was the last time something was covered? And should we be talking about that again and so forth? And the reality is that everything in here is fixed. I mean, there's no additional book here. There's just this. So we're going to be covering this. And sometimes it's really appropriate to go back over things that we think we have down. But as you have conversations, you realize even though I just heard a message, maybe I don't understand something the way that I thought that I did. And so I want to touch on an issue today, because when we look around, it's very easy. I just had a conversation before services today. It's very easy to look around the world today and to see the chaos. I don't care whether the news wants to proclaim that crime is down. You watch the news, you hear of all kinds of horrible things that happen. We just had this horrible snowstorm in Boston, was one of those areas hit, and we hear of one or two, but then you find out in the stories that actually multiple stores were really violently damaged, a lot of looting that's going underreported. We live in times that feel they're lawless, right? And we see that, and it's how... not hard for me, probably not hard for you to look and to see this world and just to ask, what is going on? Are we there yet? I mean, is this the end? Are we right there? Are we standing at the precipice? Good question. I think it's a good time for us to just take a step back and ask the question I think that I want to try to deal with today. What do we need to know about what's happening and what's coming prophetically? What do we need to know? There's lots of things that I hear and we have in conversations which are interesting. But do we need to know all the details? Do we need to know everything? What do we really need to know about end time prophecy? I want to try to deal with just that question today. What do we have to know? What do we need to know? Our understanding of end time events begins with the book of Revelation. It doesn't really begin there. The Bible contains prophecy. It's one-third prophecy. I've done the math on that before, I think, with you. The Bible is one-third prophecy. And so to say that it begins, that's not fully accurate. But it's the place where we should begin to ask and answer this question. What do we need to know about end time events? About prophecy relating to end time events? Chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation... and I'm going to turn over to Revelation chapter 5 here at the beginning of this message. Excuse me. Chapters 4 and 5 introduce the framework of this book, this prophetic book. And we have a scene that unfolds before us in Revelation 4 and 5, in which John is brought by vision to the throne room of God, and he is allowed to see that there is a scroll that's going to be opened. And on that scroll has seals. And at the end, there's a cry and a wonder about, well, who's qualified to open? And then it's revealed that Jesus Christ is qualified to open these seals. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1 begins, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" This sets the stage for the chronological order of the book of Revelation. Everything that follows is the opening of these seals and what happens as each of those seals is opened. And there is a chronological, an order in which those seals are opened, and then an order then to what happens after each of those seals is opened. So this sets our chronological framework. Chapter 6 records the opening of the first six seals. So over here in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out and conquered to conquer." Went out conquering and to conquer. So if we only have the book of Revelation, we would be in some trouble to try to figure out what this is talking about. Thankfully, Jesus Christ didn't leave us hanging, because as he was here ministering on this earth, he had a lot to say that ties directly in with the revelation he would reveal through John. You're going to notice here, before we go to Christ's own words, that there's a similar feel to this horse that's being described. We have described for us a rider on a white horse, the rider having a crown, and it says a bow. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." So now that brings to mind, at least for some, it would bring to mind the description of Jesus Christ as he returns. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11 here. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So a white horse we have in Revelation chapter 6. Now here we have a white horse in Revelation chapter 11. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Okay, so we have a basic description then of two riders, two horses, but they don't look exactly the same. Once again, if we don't have some context biblically for processing this, a filter through which to look at this, we'd be in some trouble. But we do have just such a filter from Christ himself. If we go back, you can go back and you can read Matthew chapter 24, where this is first given to us in terms of Christ's own description about what's coming. But even so, there's a difference between these two riders. Hold on, I'm turning back to Matthew 24 because I know I'm going to be going there. And you'll probably turn back and forth between Matthew 24 and Revelation here a couple of different times for sure, as we walk through some of the elements today that I want to walk through about what is it that we really need to know about end time events and prophecy. So again, we have a description of two riders, both on white horses. White, you know, symbolizes purity and peace. But notice the differences. Christ comes with many crowns, not just one. And of course, crowns symbolize authority and rulership. Christ is coming to conquer and rule all nations of the earth. Of course, the rider on the white horse supports one power, the beast power, and thus is pictured with one crown. Christ comes with a sword, not a bow. Now, this is not insignificant. This is actually quite important to help us to understand that this first horse represents false religion. It looks something like Christ, with a message that sounds something like Christ, but it isn't Christ. Look over here in Ephesians before we go to Matthew. Let's go over to Ephesians real quickly and let's look here at this distinction. Ephesians chapter 6. verses 16 and 17. So that's Ephesians 6, 16 and 17. And it says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. What is fiery darts? I think about places we've been on vacation together, and sometimes they'll have a game room and there will be a dart board up there. And you throw a metal dart and it doesn't go very far, and you're lucky if you hit the target. That's not really the kind of dart. We're talking about the darts of warfare here, which you would know as arrows. And in particular, it brings to mind fiery arrows. They're arrows that were lit on fire to catch something else on fire, the thing with which it is shot at. And so these arrows then are fired from bows. This first horseman is riding a horse, a white horse, symbolizing things that look like Christ, but he has a bow. Well, the only one that we have biblically described shooting something that would come from a bow doesn't come from Christ. Because it says here, the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of who? The wicked one. Not Christ, but of Satan. Well, what about the sword? Well, the sword is explained in verse 17. In verse 16, let's see, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Christ comes with the word of God. Christ's sword is not the picturing of fiery, arrows of of lies and deception, I guess. Let's put it that way. Of lies and deception, which come from Satan. Remember Satan's job here at the end. He wants to deceive the whole world. Now over to Matthew chapter 24. So we can see two clearly different represented beings, and they have different aspects to them which look on the surface like they're something similar, but when you really look in on them, they're very different. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3 through 5, 24, 3 through 5. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Not a few. Look around this room for a second. How many people are in this facility? I don't even know how many that it would actually house if it was full. My guess is pushing, 350? Aaron and Karen would know. 350, 400 in that range? We're like a third of that. I wouldn't describe us as many. When I can turn on a Joel Olstein or some of these other popular Protestant preachers and I see tens of thousands of people, no empty chairs in their auditoriums, that's a huge contrast, isn't it? The many being deceived versus the few. Again, a very significant difference and something that identifies this false religion. Of course, the roots of this false religion were put in place soon after Christ's physical death. But again, the clue to whether you're following the Church of God or this false religion is in the description. This false religion deceives many. God's church is a small flock. I don't think any one of us would dare to say that the work that we see being done by the church has in some way affected the many. Or they'd be here. So we're not of the many, we're of the few. And this is an important distinction, the identifier of this false religion. She deceives many people, and many have been deceived. In the end time, this false religion will dominate the world, causing everyone to worship the beast. What are some of the things that we need to be aware of about end time prophecy? Well, there are two women described in the book of Revelation. Two churches. There's the false church and there's God's church. And we need to know which woman we have associated ourselves with. It better not be the many, because that's where the deceived are. We need to be a part of the few, that small flock God has called out of this world. And when you look around, I hope you take comfort. You're not surrounded by a lot of people who know the truth, because that's the way God works at the end. The second seal, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3, that is opened up. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3. I only have one marker for my... No, I don't. Like, this is one of those, but I don't even have the little strap. I'll be using my magical turning fingers to mark. All right, Revelation chapter 6 again. Again, Revelation chapter 6, you can keep your finger there, keep your marker there, because this is where the six seals are opened. So, got to come back here if we're going to read through how these seals are opened and what they mean. So now, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3, and it says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." This red horse pictures violence then. If we go back to Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, Christ, again, talking about the end times, we read that in verse 3, "Tell us the signs of the end." Christ saying here, among those things now, Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Really a key phrase. So we're going to see an increase in wars. Well, look, many people have speculated, because we see the war in Ukraine with Russia coming out of seemingly nowhere to instigate this new war. But war, we have not had peace on this earth for a long time. I'll walk through here in just a bit a comparison as we walk through these first four seals. The natural question that comes up, have these begun to be opened? Are we seeing these? And I want to tell you confidently, no. Not yet. It doesn't mean that we're not going to see some things that are clearly in line with or in harmony from or are a part of what the seals describe, but not in the volume that the seals describe. And I'll show you what I mean by that here in just a bit. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And of course, that's what we are seeing. Do I have that right? 24, 6, and 7? Yes, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilences." So what do you know? If we go back now to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Well, we just read here at the end of verse 7 from Matthew 24 what Christ said, which tells us what Revelation means here. Matthew 24, again, verse 7. Right after he says, "For kingdom will rise against, or nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines." Again, you could say, well, haven't we had famines? Well, sure. The Bible riddled with famine periods. God, especially early on, we see God moving his people around using famines. There was a famine in the land, and therefore they went to such and such a place. Okay, and so famine itself as a concept isn't new. There is famine today in this world, but it isn't anything like what's described for the fourth or for this third seal. Back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power, now this is important, because this is talking about pestilence. Go back to Matthew 24, and we'll finish here. Matthew 24, verse 7, where it says, "And there will be famines." Pestilences is the very next thing that Christ describes as a part of the end times. Famines and pestilences. Well, historically, famines follow wars, pestilence follows famines. The cycle continues itself. Okay? So we can see that these three things are going to be linked with death. How much death? See, if you look around the world today, and you want to ask yourself the question, are we there yet? Then I would say, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And let's read verse 8, the latter half of this verse. Revelation 6 and verse 8. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. A fourth of the earth. To kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. A power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. How many people are on the earth? 7.7 something and change billion people. What's a fourth of that? I'll give you a hint if you don't want to do the math calculating it. It's about 1.79, 1.8 billion people. Look around, turn on the news. Do you see the death of 1.8 billion people happening right now? We'd be right in the middle of it if we were in the seals. Not happening a little at a time. We're talking about massive casualties. So if you want to know if we're in the end, if these seals have been opened, that's the first thing you look for. Have we lost a quarter of the population of this world? No, we have not. Let me give you some of the statistics that I looked up regarding war then and now, famines then and now, pestilences then and now. The Taiping Rebellion of China estimates as high as 70 million people. That was in 1850 to 1864. World War I estimates as high as 40 million people. World War II estimates as high as 85 million people. Not hundreds of million, not billions. Those were quite large. Well, what about today? Russia-Ukraine. This war is estimated currently at just over 40,000 people. And that's a rough estimate, 40,000 people. Every life, precious. We've all seen some of the stories. Families, women, children, innocents. Every life counts. But that's not 100 million. That's not a billion people. Famine. From ourworldindata.org, estimated at over 126 million people have died from famine dating from 1860 through 2009. So from 1860 to 2009, 126 million people have died from famine across the globe. How about now? From 2010 until present, estimated at 255,000. Any self-respecting person who would look at the data cannot honestly say this suggests we live in the time of one of the seals, describing famine in the land. We're nowhere near what's going to happen when the seals are opened and we see real famine. What about disease? Well, the Black Death, I've looked up four diseases that I think most of us have heard of at least. The Black Death, estimated at 200 million people from 1346 to 1353. Quite a lot. 200 million people. Smallpox, estimated at 56 million people. Spanish flu, estimated at 40 to 50 million people in the year 1918 alone. HIV, AIDS, something we would see as contemporary, estimated at 36 million people from 2005 to 2012. As I said before, every life counts, and we certainly would mourn every one of those lives, but that doesn't approach anywhere near a quarter of the population, not billions of people, because look at today. Disease now, HIV, AIDS, 2021, approximately 650,000. That goes from 2011 to 2021. So prior to that, it was 36 million. Over the next 9 years, only 650,000 people have died. It's a pandemic. It's not on the scale of one of the seals. What about COVID-19? The most relevant for us, COVID-19. We've lived through this, right? Estimated at just over 6 million people have died from COVID-19, and we don't know how trustworthy that data is. But that would be from 2020 until present. 6 million people, a quarter of the Earth's population? I don't think so. For perspective, here's the numbers. The total world population today is 7.764 billion people. A quarter of the total world population would be 1.94 billion people. That's not going to be hidden statistics. When we start seeing numbers like that, that won't be hidden. No one will be masking that. Everyone's going to know. The world has never seen any combination of war, famine, disease, or anything else except the flood that has approached anything close to 25% of the total population of the earth. But it's coming. Next is the fifth seal. The fifth seal is the tribulation, the wrath of Satan. Things we need to know about the end. What about the end time and end time prophecy do we need to know about? The fifth seal opens up describing a tribulation, the period of Satan's wrath. Now, that period lasts 3.5 years, and there are four seemingly simultaneous events that take place during the same time period. Now, I say seemingly because we're not God. He has a perfect vision of exactly how things are going to lay out. What we know is four things are described. They're all described as lasting 3.5 years and all begin at about, quote unquote, about the same exact time. Now, in terms of a day as is 1,000 years, you can be off by a smidge and still be pretty close to the exact same time. Would you agree? A week in 1,000 years is pretty much the same time. That's my point. So they don't have to be nailed on top of one another at exactly the same moment to happen within a reasonable period of time to be considered as having happened at the same time, prophetically. The first one, and I'll cover these four for you today. The rise of the beast and the great harlot, this is the political and religious powers, happen at the beginning of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 13, now in terms of your Bible, in terms of how the book of Revelation lays out, it fundamentally follows a chronological order with an exception. How many of us here have read a Beyond Today article? In those articles, how often have you read that there is some sort of a small article contained within? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about? Or you just don't want to raise your hand? I'm sorry. Most of us know what I'm talking about. It's very common to do this. You're writing an article, you want to bring out a small point, but you don't want the whole article distracted with it. So you put a box, you write your article within the box, and when you read that, you know this isn't the article, this is an inset to the article. Something that teaches me something that's relevant to the article, but isn't the article itself. The book of Revelation has these inset chapters that do exactly that. Okay, Revelation chapter 13 is an inset chapter. Okay, which means that it gives us details about about incidents that have been introduced. Okay, but it isn't chronological necessarily in its order. It's just fleshing it out for us. Now, this chapter describes the rise of the beast power and a great religious power. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 13. And again, just to say this one more time, if you're reading through the book of Revelation and you start with Revelation 1 and you read all the way through the end of Revelation 22, if your mind says every single thing that I've read must happen in that batting order, then you've missed how the book lays out. Those inset chapters would throw you because they don't fit that chronological order. All right. So Revelation chapter 13 here, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 12, 12, and 12 is 36, plus 6 is 42. That's 3.5 years. Okay. So this beast is given power for 42 months, 3.5 years. And it begins at the start of this tribulation period, the opening of the fifth seal. And we'll see that during the 3.5 year rule of the beast power and false religion, that God's people, those who are not in the place of safety, and I'm going to get to that in a bit, but instead, those of the Laodicean era of the church, or those that are called out of the tribulation, and I'm going to get to that in a bit, will be persecuted during the tribulation. So drop down to verse 11. Verse 11 through 15 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like the lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound is healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." if we don't have someplace else to turn for help on this, same as we read in Revelation chapter 6, where Christ gave us the clues we needed to unpack those seals, we need help to unpack this as well. And God provided that previously for us through Daniel chapters 2 and 7. As you can imagine, there's a lot here if you wanted to unpack everything. I'm just going to tell you at this point, that's not possible. In the short amount of time that I have here today, to cover really what I'm trying to cover, which is, well, what do you need to pay attention to? What is it that you really need to know? I can't unpack every single thing for you, though it would be fascinating, and some of us would say, go, you just go until you're worn out. Stop when you're finished, and we could be here until 6 o'clock until, if that was going to happen. And I know some of you would be like, that's fine, just go. But I don't have that long, so I'm not going to be able to cover everything. I'm just going to cover enough so that you know where you need to go to know, and if you want to unpack some things, well, where do you need to go? If you want to unpack this thing in great detail, what we just read in Revelation chapter 13, you've got to go back to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 2 describes the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you'll recall, it was the image of a man whose head was gold, chest and arms that were silver, legs of iron, and feet and toes partly made of iron and partly of clay. The vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, in which it was revealed he was the head of gold. As Daniel revealed to him, as it was revealed to Daniel, this vision, this figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw, represented four kingdoms. The first of which, the Babylonians, represented by King Nebuchadnezzar as the head, followed by the Persians, who would conquer Babylon, followed by the Greeks, who would conquer Persia, followed by the Romans, who would conquer the Greeks. The legacy from there remains attached to this Roman government, this ruling empire of the Romans. Daniel chapter 7. I am going to turn here. One of the things that's important for you to know as you read through this is, were there more than four kingdoms described? We get to Daniel chapter 7 and we're going to read about four beasts. Are there eight beasts or 10 beasts? How many beasts are there? Well, it says there are four. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Didn't we just read about this in Revelation 13? The same descriptors we just read. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for how long? For a time and times and half a time. 1 year and 2 years and half a year. 3.5 years. Same period of time. So we see that the same end time period of 3.5 years and the persecution of the saints described in Revelation are both described here, both in Daniel and in Revelation. And what will be the end of this kingdom? Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. So that you understand, this is talking about that same fourth kingdom, which is alive, reborn, at the end. How do we know? Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," the mountain represents the government of God, "the stone cut without hands is Christ." "And that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." This is describing the end time, this final kingdom, and that Jesus Christ will be the one that finally topples it, that destroys it forever. What we need to know is that there will be a rise of another kingdom, the Roman kingdom reborn. Once again, that fourth kingdom reborn again. All we need to know is going to happen. The second issue, abomination and desolation. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I'll try to get the lead out from here. And I'm not going to speak too fast, so everyone will be mad at me. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. I'll read through 24. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let those who are in the country... Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Luke 20, 21 through 24. How long is the time of the Gentiles? Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for," how long? 42 months. 3.5 years. The third simultaneous event, the church flees to a place of safety for 3.5 years. The beast power is rising. Jerusalem is invaded by armies and taken over by Gentiles. The church is being persecuted, but part of the church is sent into the wilderness for protection. Yes, the church today still teaches this. I want there to be no mistake about that. The church still believes and preaches this. Christ revealed earlier to his disciples that there would be a great trial that would come upon the church at the end, but that God would offer protection to his people. Matthew 24, mark my own Bible, Matthew chapter 24, here in verse 8, I'm going to pick this up in verse 8. "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Everything that he had described before, that's the beginning of sorrows. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're starting to see this, aren't we? Hard not to see some of this today. We are seeing some of this, but not on the scale which we will see later. Which, I should say it this way, which will be seen. And yes, at the front end, we just read. Who here? They will deliver you. He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to his disciples. By extension, us. Deliver up you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Drop down to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, but let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. It would have been challenging last Friday if God would have said, now it's time to flee, because we would have done it, but it would have been challenging. He says here, pray that that's not the circumstance, and I think there's a good reason to pray for that. But specifically, though, so we see that the church here, this is a generic term for the church. We don't know how many, it doesn't say. But we do know this. Revelation reveals a category of people that are going to be protected. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 is specific to which group of people this is. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. He's talking here to the Philadelphia era of the church. We know and understand and have long taught and preached that the letter to the churches applies to seven eras of the church, seven physical locations at the time this was written, and seven attitudes within the church. And so here we have the letter to the church of Philadelphia. In verse 10, he says to this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is a trial coming to test the whole earth. So this era of the church, also the small woman, by comparison to the woman who deceives the many, she has the truth with a few. This era of the church will be protected from the tribulation, the time of trial of the whole earth, the wrath of Satan. But we read earlier that not all of the church goes into protection, because we read about persecution. Did we not? We just read that. And Satan will persecute those who remain behind, whether because God's testing them or they're called out of the tribulation, some will be martyred for their belief in God and their convictions. This is going to happen during the tribulation. What do we need to know? If we're looking at end time events, what do we need to know? I would just keep asking that question, because I want you to be thinking about that. Revelation chapter 12. How long will this woman be in protection? Revelation chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think we read earlier there that that was 2.5 years or 3.5 years. Yes, we did. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Same period of time. Thank you to Mr. Davis for the quick bump. Three categories, all same time period, 3.5 years. The last category that happens seemingly simultaneously is the two witnesses. Chapter 11 goes into great detail about that, because here we are, a world that's been devastated by war, famine, and plagues. A church, which is now the Philadelphian era, the work itself has come to a stop. God is sending his church into a place of safety. Where is the preaching of the gospel from the church as a body now? Daniel describes that work as done. Hence we have coming on the scene two witnesses. God's not done testifying. He changes the means through which that testimony comes. A fourth of the world's population has died at this point. Nearly 2 billion people. You think that's on the news? Death, suffering, sorrow, everywhere. It's like nothing any of us have ever seen before. And now we have the rise of this superpower that claims to be able to save the world. And it's backed by what looks like a religious organization that's backed by God. Because they can deceive many, and they have power. Signs and wonders, we read. So powerful are those that even the very elect could be deceived. Something for us to think about. But what does it say about the church and this work that's ended, and why do we need these two witnesses? Daniel chapter 12. Just give you that scripture so that you have it. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and half a time, and when the power of his holy people has been completely shattered. Same time period, same people, their power having now been shattered. We know what that time period is. It's always the same time period. So how does God have a testimony on this earth if his church is essentially in hiding or in protection? There's no global work. That work is done. This is when God sends his two witnesses to testify and preach the gospel as a witness to the world. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Same time period. So now we've got these four events that are all happening seemingly simultaneously. Where are we? What are we supposed to be paying attention to? What's important for us to know? What's really important for us to know as we look down the road through this end time prophecy, all of the stuff that we see and have read about, and more we could, what do we need to be paying attention to? What is important for us to know? So now, during the tribulation, which lasts until Christ returns, 3.5 years, and again, I don't have time to lay out everything you would want to know or to see or to understand. It lasts for 3.5 years, and it's during this time, at some point, we think about 2.5 years in, if we're right, that the sixth seal is opened. Revelation chapter 6. And verse 12, I'm going to begin in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. And I'll read through verse 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it shall be shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and in the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You think this is a secret? I don't care where we are, we're all going to see this. It won't matter. Pick a place on this earth you think you could be and not be affected by this. We're protected from it. Those that are in a place of safety are protected from this. But this is going to happen. And when it happens, in terms of what do we need to know, this is the signs of Christ's return. This is essentially the announcement to the world through all these terrible events that cannot be mistaken for anything other than God. You can't roll back the heavens. You can't darken the sun. You can't do all the things that are going to happen without some supernatural power. Way beyond the power of the prophet, the false prophet. He's not in this game. This is way beyond what he can do. Little hail, fire, and brimstone isn't anything compared to what God does here with the heavenly signs. And this is all announcing the return of Jesus Christ. Now God is ready to open the seventh seal. But we have another important event, the sealing of God's people, which is described in chapter 7 of Revelation. Chapter 7 and verse 1. "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying to them, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Don't have time to read through each of the tribes, but that's what the next verses through verse 8 describe. The 12 tribes of Israel, each with 12,000 being sealed. This is a physical people who have come out of the tribulation. This is not a spiritual people, so to speak. This isn't spiritual Israel. This is physical Israel. This teaching has been a part of the teaching of the church for many decades. We just want to say it out loud so that you hear it and understand it. This is what we know and understand. Physical Israel, right here, coming out of the tribulation, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes described. This isn't those who have gone before and have died. This isn't spiritual Israel. This is physical. These are physical Israelites alive at the time of the end. These aren't necessarily you or me. These better not be you and me. What does it mean to be sealed? Ephesians chapter 1. Several times Paul describes essentially what this means. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1, 14. Well, let's go back to verse 12. "That he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." To be sealed is to be given the Holy Spirit. Just a little bit later, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 30, where Paul says, the same letter, just a little later, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So now we have context of what that sealing is about. And one more time for completeness, I like threes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." What does it mean to be sealed? We know what it means to be sealed. We have here 144,000 Israelites being sealed. Where'd they come from? They came out of the tribulation. As we keep reading chapter 7, we're going to see that the 144,000 are not alone. Again, Revelation chapter 7, the first portion talks about physical Israel. Dropping down to verse 9 of chapter 7, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." What do white robes represent? Righteous character. These Gentiles are given white robes. They come out of the tribulation with the Israelites. How do we know? Verse 10. "And crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of great tribulation." If you weren't sure, if you're like, well, is he making that up? I mean, I don't remember us reading that before. It could not be more clear. Where do they come from? "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They repented. This isn't a false repentance or a deathbed confession or whatever of faith. This is real repentance, because they're not describing themselves this way. God describes them and their spiritual condition. It might be hard for us to imagine, but you know who you're looking at. Fellow first fruits. What makes us special? A place of safety. We don't have to endure what this world is going to have to endure, and what our brothers and sisters who remain, what those who are physical Israelites are going to go through and Gentiles are going to go through during the tribulation, we won't have to if we're where we're supposed to be. What do we need to know about end time events? Enjoy yourself. Read the book of Revelation from front to back. But what you need to know is where you're supposed to be during all of this. If you're where you should be, You don't have to worry about the mark of the beast. You won't have to worry about whether or not you can keep the Sabbath, whether or not you can get away from having to eat pork or any of the other things. You won't have to worry about whether you can keep the holy days. If you're where you should be, whatever's going on in the world around, you won't be a part of that. You won't be there to witness those things because you'll be in a place of safety. As a new year dawns on this world and as we progress towards end time events, I want to leave you with one following thing to consider from Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. Let me read you this. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man.